Let's pray together. Lord, these are your people, purchased by your blood. These are your people who've been called by you and by your Spirit. These are the people that you love and have come to worship you and praise you. Ask your special blessing on your people today, that ears would be open and eyes would be opened, and that we would be blessed by your word, by your presence, by each other. And Lord, at the end we would say, not to us, but to you be the glory. And for myself, I would ask, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable to you and would be useful to you to accomplish what you want to accomplish in your kingdom today. I pray this in your name. Amen. Resurrection Sunday, celebration, the celebration of the Lord who's alive. But my title for my sermon is Don't Be Too Easily Satisfied. I'll try to explain that over the next little while. But I want to read Romans chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. Now, you might recognize this from last week. If you recall, this is the same verses that we looked at last week with a different intent. But we're going to look at them again today. Romans chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. If you want to look in your pew Bible, it's page 1129. I also have some words here on the screen. But I'd like to begin with verse 8 instead of 9. It says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." That phrase, having now been justified, what does that mean? Last week we looked at the cross and we celebrated the Lord's Supper together, and some of the songs we've sung today remind us of that. And I want to not spend a lot of time here, but a little bit of time. I'm going to give you a different outline than what I gave last week, but just as a reminder of what this means, we're talking about a legal transaction. The cross is a legal transaction that God accomplished for himself. A contract that needed to be fulfilled with himself, and he himself filled it. And there's three words, sometimes they're called the Holy Triumvirate, it's hard to say. In talking about the cross and what Jesus accomplished on the cross, one is redemption. And if we were to look at chapter 3, just back a page in verse 23 is where I'll start. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And then verse 24, "being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." So there's that word redemption. What that means is that something needed to be paid. And it was paid. The price was paid on the cross. If you read the next verse, verse 25, you see the next word, propitiation. That big word I tried to explain last week. Propitiation means a God is angry and has a right to be and needs to be appeased. We looked at the secular way of looking at that. We looked at the other God's way of looking at that, but that's not the way God looked at it. You know, with the other gods, you had to sacrifice something that made the gods happy. Right up into many pagans sacrifice a human sacrifice, many sacrifice their children to their gods. But God satisfies himself in a different way. He offers himself He stands in the way. So there in verse 25, God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He had passed over the sins previously committed. He'd known for a long time that this is what He was going to do. He knew how He was going to satisfy Himself. In fact, if you look at it in the book of Revelation, it talks about the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the earth. That's an interesting phrase. When He says the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the earth, some of our translation says, your name was written down from the foundation of the earth by the Lamb that was slain. And so the scholars say, well, now which is it? Is it that He was slain from the foundation of the earth, or your name was written down from the foundation of the earth? Yes, both. From the very beginning, He knew what He was going to do on the cross, and from the very beginning, He knew what He was going to do for you. And He did it. That's propitiation. And then the next word is reconciliation. And we see it in the verses that we just read, chapter 5, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Reconciled means that the relationship is restored. That's what He was doing on the cross. Three different ways of looking at what He was doing, and all of them are a little bit different, and He was doing it all at the same time. He was paying for sin, He was satisfying Himself, and He was bringing us back into relationship with Him. That's what we were made for. Adam and Eve walking in the garden with God, having conversations, and then they rebelled and they were cast out. But from the very beginning, even in chapter 3 of Genesis verse 15, He says, there's going to come a son who will crush Satan's head. And He did it. And He did it. And that's what's happening. That's what's happened. It's a done deal. That's what He did on the cross. And that's what we looked at last week. And that's what that phrase there in chapter 5, verse 9 means. Having now been justified. You know, the Lord has worked in Paul's life, and the Holy Spirit has inspired him to write chapters 1 through 4. In chapters 1 through 4, he said, this is what God has been up to from the very beginning. This is what He's doing. This is what He's done. And then when he comes to chapter 5, chapter 5 through 8 is the big so what. What does this mean practically? And so he's just reminded us of chapters 1 through 4 and said, having now been justified. The question I've asked you at the beginning, though, is, or will ask you now, is being forgiven enough for you? At the beginning I said, don't be so easily satisfied. Now don't answer. Always kind of shakes me up sometimes when I ask a rhetorical question and somebody has an answer. Not always, but you know. But may I ask you the question? Is being forgiven enough for you? Don't be too easily satisfied. Oh, what do I mean by that? Much more than. Two times in two verses, verse 9 and verse 10, he uses that phrase, much more than. Having now been justified, much more than. Now in our English translation, it starts that way. Much more than having now been justified, but then in verse 10 it says it again, much more than having been justified, we will be saved by his life. The word much more than means there's more to come. There's more to come. And so when we look at the empty tomb, we see more. Now this picture that you see, I don't know if you can make it out, but it's from a grave in the catacombs in Rome. And it's the artistry of how they would decorate their tombs. And what you see is an anchor on either side of the fish. And you see, so you see the anchor, and then you see the two fish, and then above the fish on the right, I guess I do have this thing, don't I? That's what's called the Kyro, or the Kyro, Kyro. It's the letter key and the letter R for Christ. Now, if you were going to a Catholic church or some of the Lutheran churches or some, they wear the vestment and it has a big X on the front with what looks like a P. That's what that is, only that's an ancient look at it. And so what they're doing is they've decorated their tomb with this anchor. A lot of the tombs in the first 3 or 4 centuries had anchors on them. A lot of them had fish because, as you probably know, ichthus is the Greek word for fish. It also happens to be, if you take each one of those letters, the first letter for different names of Christ, Jesus Christ, God, Son of God, Savior, ichthus. And so they would decorate their tombs with an anchor or a fish or a cross, not a cross, a kedro. Sometimes they would decorate them with a ship. Sometimes they would decorate them with a peacock. A lot of Christian graves with a peacock, because the fable was that the peacock doesn't disintegrate. It lives on forever. So it's this symbol, simple. Well, the oldest church that is still a structure that's not been torn down in any way is Basilica Saint Sabina, Santa Sabina, in Rome, 432 AD. It's when it was finished. What's missing? There's no cross. There's no cross. Except over on the side. You can't see it. But if you go look at these doors, the doors of Santa Sabina, some of you have been to Rome, maybe you went to this basilica and you saw it, and this is the oldest artistry depicting Jesus on the cross. Oldest one that we have in existence. It's not on any of the tombs. It's not in any of the other places that we know where they worshipped. But here in 432 AD, we have this picture of Jesus on the cross. And now after that, if you were to go to a Catholic church today or a lot of other churches, you'd see crosses everywhere, wouldn't you? But you don't before. So when we're looking at our art, and we're looking at what the art means to the artist, the person who made it, and so forth, and we're looking at what art says in the culture at the time, why aren't there any crosses with Jesus on them in the first 4th, 5th, 5th century? Were they embarrassed by the cross? Well, let's look at what Paul says. May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. All the way through the Scripture, all the way through the New Testament, they're talking about the cross. And Paul would go on and say, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's not I that I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me. That's Galatians 2:22. So where's the art? You know, somebody has said that maybe they were afraid, or they were afraid that because they had a cross and Jesus on the cross. After all, Christianity was an illegal religion until the first part of the 4th century. Maybe they were afraid they'd get in trouble. So they want to hide. Really? No. Tertullian lived all around the 2nd century AD, and he says the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. They weren't afraid of dying. They weren't afraid of being persecuted. They weren't afraid of being carried away and taken away. And so that just doesn't hold water, that's what they were doing. No. This verse is the reason they had so many anchors on their tombstones. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both secure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. Now, if I had to put the rest of it up there, but my font wasn't big enough, or that would have been too small. It talks about Jesus, the one who goes into the Holy of Holies in heaven and goes behind the veil and offers up his blood to the Father. And so they have this imagery and they have this picture in their mind that he is not on the cross. Forgiveness wasn't enough. Were they glad for forgiveness? Absolutely. Are we glad for forgiveness? Yes. Are we glad for the reconciliation? Are we glad for all of those things? Are we grateful? More than glad, do we worship the Lord frequently with our Lord's Supper and remember as long as He lives, but as long as until He comes back, we're going to remember what He did, of course. But it's not enough. And the church, after the 5th century, started doing artwork with Jesus always on the cross. Lots of crosses, lots of pictures, lots of windows with Jesus on the cross. And the theology shifted to forgiveness, as wonderful and as great as it is. But the theology shifted to say, well, He died for me, it all's going to be okay. One of these days I'm going to be with Him in glory. But things change if you see a picture of Jesus alive. Your theology changes. Because you begin to think about God not in terms of what He did, though that is wonderful and majestic and great, but what He's doing. Because He's alive. He's alive. And so our art needs to change. I've never seen anybody, and I'm not picking, all right? I'm just not picking. But I thought about it. I've never seen anybody wearing a chain with an empty tomb. Have you? I haven't. I mean, maybe there are. Okay, so we have some artist people here. Some people that make jewelry and all that kind of stuff. Here's the challenge. I'm not going to wear them, but I want to see some of you ladies wearing earrings of an empty tomb and a pendant that has an empty tomb that says He's alive. It changes your theology. Because if we're always looking at what He did, we're not thinking about what He's doing. What is He doing? Much more than we shall be saved by His life. Much more than having been justified. Much more than. You see, it's a living interaction, not just a legal transaction. Praise God for the legal transaction. Praise God for the living interaction with the living God. You know that phrase, I want to look at the word saved. What does saved mean? You know, I've heard people kind of make fun of that word, saved. It means to deliver, to protect, to heal. And you know, in different church traditions, and when you watch movies and things, then they're always talking about us evangelicals, always talking about getting saved. You know, you got to say it a certain way. Getting saved and being born again. And everybody's jumping and rolling in the aisles or whatever. And so they make fun. You watch the, am I not telling the truth? Watch the movies. Always talking fun about that word saved. I challenge you to get your concordance out on the computer or whatever else you want to do and look at the number of times it says the word saved. Hundreds saved. Must be important to God. What does saved mean? Rescued. Protected. Several times when Jesus would heal somebody, the Greek word for what He just did was He saved them. He rescued them from what was binding them up with their life. He'd let them free, set them free. That's what the word saved means, to be protected and to be healed and to be loved. That's what the word saved means. And so we see that He's talking about it there. He says, much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved. Now wait just a minute. If in our theology and our artwork we're looking back to what He did, what does it mean we shall be saved? Oh, well, then He's talking about end times. When He takes us to be with Him, we shall be saved by His life. The last phrase. I'm not denying the fact that what He did on the cross saved us, set us free, absolutely. I'm not denying the fact that there's a day coming when we will be saved, And we will stand before him, and then and it will be all great and wonderful, but that's not what he's talking about in verse 9 and 10 of Romans. In fact, that's not what he's talking about in chapter 5, 6, 7, 8 of Romans until the very end of 8. He's talking about saved, being set free by his life in our life, by a living God. Alive. What does that mean? Protected, saved from his wrath. It's there in verses 9 and 10, chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. How much more will we saved from his wrath? Well, wait a minute. I thought he saved us from his wrath last week. And he did. If you read ahead some, not now, listen. Okay, but if you read ahead later, in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, well then, if this makes God look so good, let's just keep on sinning so he looks even better. Whoa, wait a minute. He's set you free, and now you're going to just push it a little bit and keep on doing the things that caused him to go to the cross anyway. You know, it says in Hebrews chapter 13 that a God who loves us knows how to spank us. Whether it's politically correct or not, you know, spanking's out of vogue. But he knows how to do it, and he does, because he loves us. And so when it talks about saving us from his wrath, he's talking about the current situation in our life where he says, I know how to help you change so you don't incur wrath. He's always patient. Chapter 3, verse 25. This long time he's put up with stuff. And you know, he puts up with a lot of stuff from us. But I found out as a Christian and when I'm working with other Christians that sometimes if we just keep pushing it, God knows how to bring the hammer down. He says, don't do that. He goes on to talk about how he knows how to save us from sin's cost. For the wages, chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. That doesn't change because we're saved. Somebody who persists in disobedience, somebody who persists in participating in the things that kills the body and kills the mind and kills the soul, it causes death in our hearts. It causes death in our minds. The same kinds of things that tore us up before will tear us up now, though we might be saved. Does this make any sense to you? I'm not talking in circles, you know, because so many times when we say the word saved, we think it's all taken care of then, and we don't have to worry about it until then. And I'm not saying we have to worry about it now. I'm just saying that that word in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, he's talking about right now by a living Christ doing something in you to set you free from the things that have held you in bondage. That's what he wants. He's not a killjoy. There's things that have torn up your life, and he came to set you free. Not just forgive it, get rid of it. So that we can be changed and saved to be like his character. When will it be complete? Chapter 8, verse 28, when we are pressed into his image and we stand before him. Sure, there's a future thing, but he's talking about being saved now. So really, if you were looking for a definition of the word saved, it's in the word life. Saved by his life, the last word in chapter 5, verse 10. Life means vitality, growth, change, reproduction. You can tell if something's alive if it can do those things. A rock's not alive. A tree is. And he came that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. That's what he says. So why would God be satisfied to send his son to death on a cross so that we might be saved? And then why would he be satisfied to just wait and let things go as they will? Until someday he welcomes us into heaven so that we can be saved. And ignore us for the next 5, 10, 15, 70 years of our lives. Why would he do that? If what his wrath, those lists that we looked at last week, all those lists in the Bible where it says, this really makes God mad. Why would he continue in that, allow us to continue in that, to continue to destroy ourselves, to continue to destroy the people around us? And why would he allow us to continue to do the things that hurts him and us and people when he could give us life? I'm thinking of somebody, I guess it's kind of like the Egyptians, and we celebrated Passover, some of you this week, over the next week, starting Friday and yesterday and going for a week. And in that time of Passover, you celebrate the 10 plagues and the last plague where he takes and the death angel comes and takes the firstborn of all living things, from Pharaoh to the milkmaid, first son is taken. And then it says that they escaped, and they escaped out of slavery. They'd been slaves for 440, I think, some odd years. And he lets them go, and he sends them out, and he takes them all the way to the Red Sea, and here comes the army, and you know the story, how it splits, and they go across, and then the army chases after them, and the water comes down and kills them, and then they go on, and they're in the wilderness for a month or so, and they're hungry. They didn't pack enough lunch for the wilderness, and they're thirsty, and the manna and the rock, and you know the story. And some of the people say, I want to go back. Especially after they get to Canaan and they look and there's all these people that are so big and the cities are established and the walls are so thick around Jericho and all that, and they come back and they weep and they wail and they say, I want to go back. And in Hebrews chapter 6 it says, if he'd let them go back, there wasn't going to be another chance. There is no more sacrifice for righteousness. That's Hebrews chapter 6. You can't go back. And so they just wandered in the wilderness for 40 years after the ground opened up and swallowed some of them. And you know this story. You can look it up. And that wandering in the wilderness is a picture that says, you can't go back because I'm not going to do 10 plagues again. I'm not going to do the Passover again. I'm not going to split the Red Sea again. And you don't want to go forward, so you'll just stay here, saved, but not saved. Is that good enough for you? Is that good enough for you? God has saved us to save us, to set us free completely. Isn't that what you want? Really? Well, life, we don't have the capacity to create life in ourselves. Have you noticed that? We can't make it. We can't create life in ourselves. We need an intercessor. And we need intimacy. We need somebody to come alongside, and we need somebody to be our partner so that we can have life. You understand that process, right? That's what we need for life. We don't have the capacity for it in ourselves. And it reminds me of a joke, and if I blow the joke, it's why I don't tell many jokes in my sermon. I only heard it once, but it goes something like this. Some scientists came to God and said, we know how to create life. We don't need you anymore. You're the creator, but we can create life in the laboratory. And God said, really? And they said, yes. They said, just give us some dirt and we'll show you. And God says, get your own dirt. Thanks for laughing. I'll try again in a couple of weeks with another one. We can't do it by ourselves. We can't create life by ourselves. We've learned to clone. We've learned to put things in a petri dish. We've learned to do all kinds of things. Sure, we think we're so smart. But we can't create life by ourselves. Not really. So we need intercessor and we need intimacy. And what we need is the intercession of Christ, the one who comes alongside. If he's dead, he can't do that. If he's alive, he can. That's why it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, and it's quoted again in chapter 7 of Hebrews, verse 25, where it says that Christ always lives to make intercession for us. In fact, if you were to back up a couple of verses in Romans chapter 8, and I guess you've looked ahead to your assignment, I hope over this next week you just sit down with Romans chapter 5 through chapter 8 and read it slow and let it meditate, let it sink in. And that's all about the living Christ and what he does in you. And if you back up to, I believe it's verse 32, it says, if Christ be for us, who could be against us? But he can only be for us if he's alive, and he is. And that's what it means to be saved and have life. It goes on and talks about life is this intimacy with the Spirit. To have intimacy, to have life, there has to be intimacy with another person, with another being. And God has given us intimacy with himself to create life inside of us, to create life through us and other people. And that intimacy of the Spirit in chapter 16 of John, just before Jesus died, and he's told them clearly, he says, I'm going away. And they say, you can't go away because we need you. And they were right. And he says, but if I don't go away, it's really best for you that I go away. Because if I go away, I'll send the Spirit, and the Spirit will come and indwell you. And it won't be like Jesus just lives at Grand Mesa Southern Baptist Church in Cedar Ridge, 81413. But he is wherever two or three are gathered, wherever somebody is worshiping, there the Spirit of God is. Intimacy with him. That's why we can pray for our brothers and sisters in Sri Lanka and know that he is with them, is with them. Intimacy with the Spirit. In fact, it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, this is kind of his conclusion, all right? Chapter 5, 6, 7, most of 8. This is how you live with a living God. And if I can paraphrase, but you guys won't know how to do it. You don't even know how to pray. Have you ever found yourself not knowing how to pray? And he says, so the Holy Spirit prays for you and helps you and interprets your bumbling and grumbling and groaning and whatever that is, interprets it for you. He says, I am alive, the tomb is empty, so I can have intimacy with you, give you life. So, there's the assignment. Homework. Why do I always give homework? Because an hour is not long enough. You need to spend some time with him. The cross, is that enough? Oh, it's a lot. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But he's not there. Don't be so easily satisfied. Tomb's empty. Much more then, we shall be saved by his life. Don't you want to know God, to walk with him, to interact with him, and to be set free from all the garbage and stuff, and to just enjoy life? That's what he offers. He's risen. He's risen indeed. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
So let's live as though we knew it was true. Let's pray. As we bow to pray, Lord, we are not talking to the floor or talking to the ceiling. We're not talking to each other. We're talking to you. And we can be so excited to know that much more than you are alive and living and present. And we give you praise and we give you thanks for what you did. We would never minimize that, Lord. We acknowledge that. But we give you praise and we give you thanks for what you're doing. That you give us life. That you save us. And we are saved and being saved. And we give you thanks and praise as we celebrate Easter. In Jesus' name, amen.